Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that each time that we gather is a time for us to be enlightened by means of your Word and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, enabling us to function according to your will in the devil's world, glorifying you by the application of your Word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And recognizing that that application then ultimately provides us with the greatest tranquility that we can possibly have while we live in the disaster area of the devil's world. We recognize that you've created this plan in order to glorify you and to benefit us, and ask that we study that we take this data and metabolize it and make it usable so that we can live in that tranquility that you desire. We ask this thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. In our verse-by-verse study of Mark, last time we concluded our study on the temptations of Jesus that are referenced in Mark 12-13 and recorded in Matthew 4:1-11. And so again, we had segued over to the parallel gospel and looked at some detail. And I decided I would back up and go through the summary that I concluded with last time just to bring us into the context of our discussion. And so the summary of the three temptations of Christ, and again, he was tempted for 40 days. So we saw that he fasted the entire period. Of course, that means he went without food, and he was focusing on the spiritual rather than the physical. And we have in Matthew just three of the temptations. Now, clearly, he was tempted for more ways than are disclosed to us. But these three are very relevant because they tend to be the areas that we ourselves are subjected to in our testing. So it's in the venues. These three venues are the primary areas that we face challenges. And it's in the areas, those areas that we tend then to exit the spiritual life and attempt to solve the problem by means of the cosmic system. And of course the reason for that is will tracks. Remember, the concept of will tracks means that an object that has got, if you've done a certain thing a certain way for a period of time, you tend to have a tendency to do things that way again. We can also be called momentum. But in our souls, the decision paths that we make based on various stimulus or stimuli would cause us to follow a predetermined path that we've already worked out. And so the challenge of in the spiritual life, of course, is what we refer to as the catabolism and anabolism. That's where we have the tearing down and the building up. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit by means of doctrine. And he works in us to change those wheel tracks. And the challenge for us is to make the spiritual wheel tracks the main ones and to tend to stay in those tracks rather than going into the old tracks that we had previously had. Our Lord, of course, never had old sin nature type will tracks. What he had was the potential to utilize assets of his deity to solve his problems, which would have solved his problems, but of course simultaneously would have caused him to disobey the Father. So again, he had a unique set of temptations, and that they addressed him in a unique way because of his unique identity, but we are faced with these same challenges in our lives. So the first one was the assertion that the self-gratification of the needs of the physical body are the highest good. That's the story of the cosmos. If you turn the TV on, it's all about buy this, go there, do this, get that. It's all about having the needs of the flesh satiated. And, of course, the cosmos, in its view of mankind as being entirely physical, augments that viewpoint because the cosmic system does not regard the soulish and the spiritual aspect of mankind. And the theory of evolution and all of the things associated with that serve to enhance that viewpoint. And so that means all there is your body. And of course, that's a lie. Of course, the Lord didn't fall for that either, so we shouldn't as well. So he implies that man is the only biological life. The suggestion is the only reason for man's obedience to God is if God meets every demand for his need as it arises. Now, if we remember, that's the same challenge that Job was faced with. Remember, Satan accused Job or in a sense he actually accused God. He says, you know, if you take away the stuff that you've blessed him with, he'll curse you to your face. And of course, he didn't. And God said, I'll take that bet. And he proceeded to demonstrate that Job would not. In fact, Job went the other way. Job never said anything negative about God. He had issues with people, but he never had an issue with God. And he was constantly oriented to God's grace and sufficiency. So, again, that's the constant allegation that Satan makes towards us in our weakness. Remember, this body of weakness, tapinosis is the word, the Greek word that describes the weakness. And it has to do with, we are placed in these insufficient bodies. And the point of that, and Paul talks about this, is the point of that is for us to find sufficiency by means of him. So he actually sets us up in this venue that's inherently weak for the specific purpose of us being weak so that we will reach to him for our sufficiency. And that was the conclusion Paul came to when he says, I will glory in my weakness because the power of God is demonstrated in it. And, of course, that takes a lot of confidence. Confidence is based in doctrine. So we have to have the confidence to allow God's grace to be manifested in our weakness. So he actually permits us to go through these times of difficulty for the specific purpose of glorifying himself. And we, of course, then become beneficiaries of the process when we allow ourselves, 1 Peter 5, allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you in the right time. So the challenge to us is to be willing to see the bigger picture rather than to be locked in myopically on the flesh. So the suggestion is that the only reason for man's obedience to God is if God meets every demand of his need. And self-gratification is presented as a greater than the will of God. But Jesus shows us that submission to the word of God is equal to submission to the will of God. See, we have the equivalency in the word, in the Bible, of the word and deity. The word is deity. It's the manifestation of the thinking of Christ. And so that's what's really transportable. If you think about what's going on, I mean, we can't be associated with deity in most of deity's characteristics. We aren't there. We're corporal. We're finite. We have all these limitations that prevent us from functioning as deity would. And we have the 10 aspects of deity that we've discussed in previous times. But the one thing that we can share is the Word. And of course, that's why ultimately it's the Word of God that's glorified. God glorifies what belongs to Him. And to the extent that what belongs to Him is in you, directly proportional to the extent that you will ultimately be glorified. And why is that? Well, He's glorifying Himself. You are simply manifesting what he is. That's why the issue is compatibility. An unbeliever goes to the lake of fire only because they have no compatibility with eternal life. They have no compatibility with righteousness that's imputed at salvation. So there's an inability there for God to bless that individual in that venue, eternal life, because they have no capacity for it. In the same sense, spiritually, the spiritual life is a function of doctrine, and we call that faith application. And it's not positional, it's a continuum based on your acquisition and application of the Word under the mentorship of the Spirit. And that then aligns you to a greater extent with the integrity of God. And to the greater your alignment with the integrity of God, the greater his ability, his freedom to bless you. So right now, that's the basic issue, is how much doctrine do we actually use and believe? That's the question. And that's why our focus is constantly on the Word. Because remember, faith is substance. Faith is not some leap. I talked about this last time. It's not some invisible anticipation of some impossibility thing. It's real. Faith is that which goes behind all of the seen things and holds them together. Because it's Jesus. Remember, Colossians 1:17. He's the one who holds it together by the word of his power. So all that we see temporally, all that man looks at empirically and analyzes rationally, ultimately is there only because of faith. So the real reality is the unseen. Because that's why you have the concept of heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Because ultimately the word transcends time and goes into eternity. Whereas time, at the end of time, as we understand time today, the physical is changed. There's new heavens and a new earth. Okay, so all this passes away. And so our hope or our confidence is in that new heavens and that new reality. And of course, that's where the concept of the Zoe life comes in. The spiritual, the unlimited eternal spiritual life that's conveyed to us, that salvation, that we have the option of living in. And we'll touch on that if we get that far in our class today. So Jesus showed us that submission to the word of God is equal to submission to the will. The second temptation is a temptation of arrogance. If you have confidence in God, then no test is necessary. See, he's being tested to throw himself off the steeple or the pinnacle of the temple. And we saw that that would be a 500 and some odd foot drop. And he was going to swoop down and show himself miraculously to the Jews and demonstrate himself by a miracle that he's their Messiah. Well, okay, that's a cosmic way of looking at it. Satan, of course, created the cosmic viewpoint there, but Christ's viewpoint was, now the issue is the Word. The issue is the Word. And they're going to learn who I am from the Word. And if that's not good enough, then we're going to go with Plan B, which obviously is what happened. So the issue ultimately became the Word. And the issue was, you do not test God. You don't need to test God. He is immutable. He will always come through for you. You may not understand his timing, but he'll always come through for you no matter what. That you can be absolutely certain of. And if he allows things to happen to us that we don't understand in time, we will fully understand it when we get to eternity. And we will glorify God as a result of it. Even though we seem to, we have a myopic viewpoint of our life and time because without doctrine. And so if we are constantly looking at the human aspect rather than the divine aspect, we get locked into not understanding really what's going on. That's why the idea of the creature or angelic conflict is so critical. Because it gives you a much bigger picture of the plan and how we fit into it. And it puts us in the right context of the whole thing. And we see how really small we are, but yet simultaneously how great we are. Because we're the mechanism whereby God is deploying his word, which is the most powerful essence in human history, to the maximum. We're the channel for that. So we're the means of his deploying of his word to his glory. So Jesus, if Jesus removes himself from the directive will, he's removed himself from God's protection. So we can be tested to do that ourselves. Misunderstanding doctrine will cause people to make bad decisions from a position of weakness, putting themselves into the permissive will of God, and the hammer will fall on them because they've exited that wall of fire. And God, remember, God disciplines the sons whom he loves. In other words, you won't get away with it. An unbeliever might for a while. Nobody, bottom line here, though, is nobody gets away with anything ever. That's the underlying thing you always have to understand. Nobody ever gets away with anything. It just looks like it for a while. And now that mile may take you out of this life. But on the other side, there's nobody that's not believing. I'm sorry, they're not. I mean, the parable of the Lazarus and the rich man tells us that. He said, Lazarus, go up there and tell those guys, hey man, they gotta believe in Jesus. And Lazarus says, no, they have their witnesses. And they have their opportunity. And we have what to base that on, the integrity of God. No one is accepted from salvation except from their own negative volition. End of story. And God does everything possible to reach that individual with his grace. He's reached them with his grace. They just turned their back on it. That's all. Third temptation, asked to elicit a lust for stuff and to bypass the cross that's the Father's plan for Jesus' life. Jesus Christ's worship of Satan would have fulfilled his ambition, stated in Isaiah 14:14, where I will be like the Most High. So this was a case where the cross would have been bypassed. Now, of course, you've got to realize the cross was the most repugnant thing that Jesus was looking toward. And it wasn't the physical punishment of the cross that was an issue. It was his separation from his relationship with the Father that was the issue. That's what he sweat blood over. So the details of the pain, that was a non-issue for him. That was not a factor. The issue was, Father, why have you turned away from me? That was, of course, he knew the answer to the question. He had to turn away from him while he was being judged. So Satan was offering him an out that was unique to his situation, in that he was going to be judged for the sins of the world and the Father was going to turn from him. Of course, had he accepted the offer, he'd have been separated from the Father anyway. So there really wasn't a solution here for him. It just looked nice. And it was a temporary bypass, so there really was no answer. The real answer is the divine solution is the only solution. That's the only position you have to take, which is one he took. So it's the plan of the Father that Jesus should rule the world, but his plan demands the cross before the crown as the base of establishing an eternal kingdom. And of course, the other factor we saw in Romans was the fact that the environment that we're in is in a fallen state. In other words, the earth and the whole universe, for that matter, is under a curse, related to the fall of the angelic creation and the fall of man. So in both categories, you have the earth under a curse. You have the fall of the entire universe as a result of the angelic fall. That's why we got such stuff flying around out there that's really weird. I mean, you got meteors and it's just chaos. And inside this chaos, of course, you still have basic rules like laws of momentum and gravity and magnetism and all this stuff that does kind of keep things under somewhat of control. But overall, it's just a whole bunch of noise. Well, that's the result of the angel's fall. Then we have the earth, which was fixed in Genesis. That's what the recreation of Genesis talks about. It was re-put together for man, just the microcosm of the earth. And then it fell, not quite as radically, when Adam and the woman were kicked out of the garden. So we live in a fallen environment, and there's no way that you can even manage this environment very well. I mean, the devil's certainly showing he can't handle it. So what makes Jesus think that he's in his status minus the cross, is he going to be able to do it? He can't. So it was a losing game if he had accepted that deal, because the environment itself was unmanageable in that state. That's the state we're in today. Unmanageable in the sense that you're not going to be able to have the maximum conveyance of God's blessing towards creatures in that environment in the status quo it's in. See, that's the thing. The environment itself actually prevents God's grace. Not God's grace, but God is free, unable to convey to us because of the environment certain things. He limits himself, if you will. Again, grace is never limited, but the concept there is capacity again. So there's no capacity in the environment we're in for the blessing God wants to convey to it. That's the problem. That's a better way to say it. Just like in our case, as believers, if we don't have the doctrine in our souls, we don't have capacity to receive the blessing God wants to convey to us either, until such time as the doctrine is arrayed in our souls, which time we can. So that's why as you advance in the spiritual life, it's simply a matter of advancing in capacity to receive the blessing God already wants to give you, and that actually, as we understand from Ephesians, is already set aside for you. So you're only receiving what God already knew you needed to have. And he already set it aside. It's already. So you're, again, that's where the idea of the believer is never in competition with anybody. It looks that way, but we're really not, because the blessings from God are coming to us without regard to that. That's related to our relationship with him, which is why you can receive incredible blessing from God in the fallen environment of the devil's world, even when it's under a state of disaster. Because God's blessing to you is limited only by you and your volition to his word. That's it. All the other factors are not a deal. They're not. God's not limited by that. So he can promote you in the middle of cold chaos and disaster. When the world's falling apart, you can still be riding high because you are oriented to his word. See, you're completely disconnected from all that. And so the problem is the cosmos tries to say, well, you're all hooked into this. You're going to have a problem. Well, you're not. Not if you understand the truth of it. No, there will be effects, of course, but God will trump those effects. The third temptation, he offers a plan that bypasses the cross. If Jesus tempts Jesus to accept the crown without the cross, Satan is the only one who could tempt Jesus in this way because he's the ruler of the world. The offer of Satan to give Jesus the kingdoms of the world is a legitimate offer because Satan is the ruler of the world. Satan's plan always ignores, distorts, and rejects the cross. So, again, Satan hates the cross because the cross is all about what God did to resolve the fall issue. It's God solving the problem. And that's what was accomplished on the cross. So, back in 1 John 2:15 describes our attitude or what our attitude should be towards it. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Of course, when we say world here, we're talking cosmic system. It's not stuff per se, although that may be involved in the situations. God knows you need certain resources to live, okay? That's not involved here. The issue is how you get that. The issue is what are your priorities. That's what's at view. And when we say we see the word cosmos, it's the word world, is the word cosmos, and it has to do with the devil's cosmic system, which we've characterized as arrogance and evil. Cosmic one is arrogance, cosmic two is evil. And you're looking across the world today, and that's what you see. You see arrogance and evil. They're deployed. That's the way they work. Arrogance says, I am, and I'm gonna do it in spite of anybody else, okay? And evil says, okay, I can't have it, so neither can you. All right? That's one aspect of evil. Terrorism is evil. Why? I can't have it, neither can you. Or I refuse it, and I won't let you have it either, as the case may be. That's the case of the latest one. I refuse it. And so you can't have it either. That's the attitude. So, do not love the world. The love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16, for everything in the world, the cravings of the sin nature, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. So it's all about elevating the creature over the Creator. And acquiring things outside of the directive will of God, who desires to give us everything that we could ever imagine. There's absolutely nothing that he does not want to convey to us that's good for us. He just wants to do it at the right time so that we have capacity for it and it won't destroy us. I mean, you think about Satan. I mean, Satan is the perfect example of a person or an individual or a creature who has acquired power and authority without capacity. Who knows what God's plan for him was in eternity? I'm sure it was far greater than anything he ever acquired. But he went after it himself. And as a result, he actually acquired it. God let it happen. And he was given the world in its present state. But it's not something he can handle. And it's a disaster area. So, it wasn't a blessing. So any blessing, anything you receive from out of the plan of God, the directive will of God, before its time, even though it looks like a blessing, is actually a curse because of lack of capacity. So there's nothing that God will refuse to give you at the right time when you have capacity for it. That's the bottom line you have to recognize. His job is to simply allow you to have it at the right time if you'll wait on him. So back to our passage in our sequence. Then 4:11. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and began to minister him. Then, as a chronological, we saw how the chronology of these things occurred in such a way as they came sequentially. The devil left. Satan obeyed the order to get lost, which is what the Lord said to him at the end. The word translated leave means to depart quickly, and behold, the angels came and were serving him. So this correlates to our verse 13 passage in Mark. We're going back to Mark now. He was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. We see from this that the Lord's evidence test with regard to life support took place in the desert, which was populated by wild beasts. Elect angels ministered to him by preventing any demon-possessed animal from causing him any harm. Remember, he had gone into the wilderness, and he had gone farther into the wilderness. And he had actually gone into a space that was inhabited by demons. Purposefully. The Holy Spirit led him there. So what we get from that is the idea that demons are occupying certain geographies. And they can actually, under certain circumstances, occupy people or beasts. It's not our subject here, but we actually can see we'll get there in Mark. Where the demons asked Christ, as he throws them out of the man who's possessed by them, he says, can we go into these hogs? And he says, okay. And, of course, they proceed to run the hogs into the lake, which didn't help him much because the hogs drowned. So anyways, you see that under the permissive will of God, demons are permitted to exist, you know, within certain geographical and individual spaces. It's very limited, especially in the church age, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in this time frame. But it still occurs to some extent. So the angels ministered to him, preventing any demon-possessed animal from causing him harm. Remember, he's out in the woods, in the desert. Free space. What do you got? I mean, if you think about the area they were in, they would have had, well, what did he do? He killed by hand a lion and a bear. The same space. This is the environment that he was in. So when David protected, and this was, of course, many years before that, but David actually protected the sheep by killing a lion and a bear with his hands, or somehow, sling, whatever. So Jesus is in that same environment. During this time, the Lord maintained tranquility of soul based on the promise of Psalms 4:8, where it says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, do make me dwell in safety." See, there's the source of our security right there. The fact that God is protecting us. There's no protection apart from that. We saw that this last week. Doesn't matter what. The most that anybody can do is show up after the fact. They're always day late and a dollar short. Okay? They can't be there. Impossible. Why? Chaos. It's impossible. To expect it to happen, to expect it to be prevented, is unrealistic. Now, some of them may well be prevented. Okay? If there's enough tyranny, maybe. But even that's not going to work because Satan can't run the show. See, Satan can't, he's an angel, and he can't run the show. What do you think humans are going to do? Good luck. Ain't happening. So from these passages, we are able to draw a conclusion regarding our own security in the devil's world. If we're walking in the Word by means of the Holy Spirit, utilizing the divine power system for spiritual advance, then we may enjoy tranquility of soul regarding any danger threatens us in the devil's world, including terrorism. Doesn't matter. Of course, you got to take that into the big picture, too, recognizing that God's time for you can be He may take you out, but that's His will. And in the end, ultimate glorifies God. 2 Peter talks about the response to terrorism. 2 Peter 2:12 says, "These are like unreasoning animals," speaking of people, beasts, "born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed." So that's describing terrorists. Now, who has that job? The state does. It's one of the missions of the state to establish as much tranquility as it can with the laws of divine establishment. But it's finite. It's not unlimited. So in the end, your only true security is in Jesus Christ. It's that simple. And you are completely secure in Him no matter what happens. And we're going to get to a discussion of the gospel here in the next verse or so. And we're going to talk about what that means and how eternal security is a huge component of that. Often not recognized by people, even though they're saved. But your eternal security is locked in. You have eternal life. And even if someone takes, even if God permits your physical life to be taken, you aren't dead. We're going to look at the passage that Jesus said to Mary and Martha. "Don't you guys know that, you know, a man who lives and believes in me will never die?" That's your Zoe life. Can't be taken from you. You'll just be transferred. Again, we talk about what death is. Death is not termination. It goes back to definitions. The word translated death in the Bible does not mean termination. It means transfer. You're moving from one status to another. That's it. So you no longer are in a certain place. Yes. So from that perspective, the people there view you as, well, they see what's left. The body. The soul and the spirit are, they're gone out of here face to face with Jesus as a believer. So you have nothing to be concerned about. You're in a space of no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain if that were to occur. And if you're left here with difficulties or being injured, you're given the opportunity to glorify God in that status quo. And again, we don't know God's purpose in each situation. Sometimes we probably won't know a lot of this stuff until we're in heaven. But in heaven, we're going to say, "Yes, Lord Jesus." That's what we're going to say. Perfect. Because it will be perfect. The Lord is the only source of security in the devil's world because the human government is powerless to provide security no matter how many freedoms are given up in an attempt to secure it. And I referenced this passage last time. Psalms 127:1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. So if God isn't in it, it isn't going to happen. No matter how much work you go at it. I mean, think about what happened to Babylon. I mean, here you have the greatest kingdom on the earth at the time. Remember, the Babylonians took out the Jews. We talked about that. We haven't talked about Babylon much, but they took out the Jews, and then under the next cycle, next generation, they themselves were taken out. And how did they do it? They diverted the river. They had these big walls, and they had these bridges, and the water was coming down. They said, well, we're safe. Yeah, right. The Medes and the Persians diverted the river, and they walked in under the bridge. Took the city out. So they weren't protected. They just thought they were. That's the illusion that you get from man. It looked good, then it weren't good enough. So, again, unless the Lord is blessing you, while they were ascendant, there was no taking them out. Wasn't going to happen. But when it was time for God to remove them from history and the successive kingdom to come in, they didn't last. And what happened first? The people. The people. Inside the souls of the people, they no longer had doctrine. That was the wall of fire that's created around you individually and the nation collectively is the Word of God. That forms the wall of fire. The Word of God forms the wall of fire. So to the extent that you are disoriented to divine establishment and the Word of God as it applies to you as a believer or an unbeliever, and to the extent that the nation orients to laws of divine establishment and as its believers orient to doctrine, as that is changing, the wall of fire is changing. And the wall of fire in this country is getting pretty thin. And you wonder why we have these disasters happening here that have never happened here before in the same way. The reason is the thinking in the people's souls is not measuring up. That's why. And so God's allowing the wall to be breached as a warning. He's giving us lots of space. I mean, years and years and years. We talked about this four generation curse thing that rolls forward, and each generation has an opportunity to reset the cycle. And you got another 40 years, and then you get another 40 years. See, God is gracious. He's given us all the time in the world to make an adjustment to Him. But there will come a point where the collective view of the people is described in Romans as being locked in negative, at which point there is nothing that can be done except giving them over to their reprobate mind, which results in what? Total destruction. See, it's an inevitable consequence. So the doctrine is the issue. Again, the doctrine is the wall of fire. You wonder what that is. That's what it is. The doctrine creates the wall of fire. God is oriented and protecting what's His. And to the extent that you are His in that way, positionally and experientially, you're protected. The result of His great victory propels Jesus into His ministry, and He's prepared for His ministry because He's faced the greatest possible temptations and testings. Of course, this is what we refer to as evidence testing. And remember, His baptism was when He identified with, remember, baptism means to be identified with. It doesn't mean to be dunked, although that may well happen in some cases. It means to be identified with. Jesus was identified with the unique plan of God for Him. That was Messiah, Savior, okay, that was His job. And He agreed with Father that He was going to do that, and it was attested to by His baptism, which was subsequently tested in the desert for 40 days. So now He comes out of this pressure cooker, interesting, with a lot of pressure and power and velocity. It's called momentum. Okay, He comes out of this pressure cooker with momentum. He has endured the pressure, and His ministry is based on the decision He made at His baptism. Remember that the water in His baptism represented the plan of the Father. The cross at His baptism Jesus made the decision, which was the cross. In his baptism, Jesus made his decision. So Jesus, per humanity, had made the decision to follow through with the plan of God that ultimately takes him to the cross at his baptism. Now, his disciples aren't going to get that. But he does. He understands it from the get-go. And that's his destiny. Because he understands that the only way that the Father resolves his problem, propitiation, is through the cross. So that destiny is his, no matter what happens with Israel. They can accept him or reject him, and we know they rejected him. But the cross is still there, because he's got to go there. That's an absolute prerequisite for God dealing with mankind based on his integrity. Remember, righteousness and justice and love, integrity of God. And God cannot besmirch or allow his integrity to be besmirched by association with sin. Holiness cannot look upon sin. But it can make provision for it, which he did in the cross, substitutionary spiritual death. And we'll talk about that again. Part of the gospel. So you cannot function in any ministry apart from decision. And there have to be decisions made along the way. So anything you do, regardless of what it is, in this case, it's his unique mission as Messiah and Savior. In your case, you have things that you're looking to do in your life. You make a decision, and that decision leads to other decisions, which have to be continuously pursued by, followed by other decisions that keep you on that path. And each little decision adds up to the whole picture, eventually. So decision makes, that's the concept of decision makes reality. And that is the truth. Decision makes reality. Your choices determine your reality in the end. And you will be moved along a sequence of events that actually takes you in the plan of God toward or away from it, based on the decisions you make. So the challenge, of course, to each of us on a continuous basis is positive listen to the Word. But the idea, it works in any space. Any venue you happen to be in, whether it be education, business, you know, whatever. It doesn't matter. It's simply a series of decisions made to continue in that way. And that's where you end up. Both positively and negatively. And we've seen how people can be great, incredibly blessed by decisions, and at the same time, conversely, with bad decisions, incredibly cursed. You know, the two opposing views you might view, it would be Jesus Christ, the epitome of positive volition, and Judas Iscariot, the opposite, maybe, as an example. Probably not the worst, but maybe. Okay. So, I mean, that's the kind of, what's the difference? Well, one of them, they both died! They died within a few days of each other. One of them was resurrected to life in an eternal relationship with God forever. The other one, I believe, he was saved. But he loses out on all the blessings associated with the church. He's a loser. Okay? You know, so whatever. He might not have been saved, but I think he was based on his relationship with Jesus while he's in his earthly ministry. In all probability, he was. We can talk about that, I can give you reasons why I think the way I think, but I used to think otherwise, but now I don't. It's because of dispensations and the way demons work in different dispensations. Another story. You cannot function in any ministry apart from decision, and there are decisions made along the way. In effect, the temptations of Jesus become a series of decisions that provided momentum for and that propelled him into his ministry. So, this leads us to Mark 14 and 15. And after John had been taken into custody, so this is John the Baptizer, Herod takes him into custody. We aren't going to go into the details. He said some words that people didn't like. It's pretty common of a minister of God who's telling people the truth. They don't want to hear it. And Herod was in a position of strength. He was the king. So he took him into custody, and he was going to be ultimately beheaded. Herod arrests John the Baptizer, and he will not be released. We see here from this that one person in Lord's service is removed, another immediately takes his place. So this is a thing you have to understand regarding pastors. When a pastor is removed, for whatever reason, there's always someone there. You just have to have your eyes open. And he'll probably lead you to that individual before the other one's taken out. So there'll be some overlap. So if one pastor dies or whatever, there'll be other pastors or other individuals who are teaching the Word of God who were operating coterminously for at least a while. And Jesus, remember, he was baptized by John the Baptizer. So John the Baptizer's disciples would have known him. So they had immediate segue to the new guy when Jesus became the teacher, if they wanted to be. Not all of them did, obviously, but some did. Jesus immediately takes the place of John. The concept here is that there are many servants, but one message. So again, the Word lives and abides forever. People come and go. But the issue is you lock into the Word. That's what matters. And the shepherd, you will hear the shepherd's voice. The Holy Spirit will convict you of which way you should go. He's not going to leave you without any help here. But if you have doctrine and the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you're going to be able to determine what choice to make. So continuing here in verses 4, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Preaching is the present active participle of the Greek word kervesin and means to keep on preaching. So this is a present linear, which means he was constantly, you know, he picked right up where John left off. Only now we've got a more sense of urgency going on here. Because John, as we'll see, was speaking of the impending or imminent arrival of Messiah. And now Jesus is saying, it's now! He's here! You're listening to him! So the message is ramped. Big time. Announcing or proclaiming the gospel of God, translated from the Greek words euangelion tou theo. A subjective genitive meaning it is the gospel or good news from God. And of course, that we're going to talk about this at some length here in our next few studies. It may go for some time because I'm going to do a fairly long study of the gospel. Because that's critical to this process. And we haven't really studied the doctrine of the gospel ever. We just know that it's faith alone in Christ alone. All right? But we're going to go into it a little bit. Because it's really, it becomes the critical mission here. His whole agenda is to convey the gospel to the people. And the gospel is all about what God's doing for man in the person of Christ and how he's going to do it. Now, of course, we have the benefit of 20/20 hindsight. So they were listening to it as it was being spoken. The words, "the time is fulfilled," is translated from the Greek peloproti ho kairos. It's in the perfect tense. Now, we're familiar with perfect tenses, remember? Perfect tense. Finished in the past with results that go on forever. That's something that should be locked into your brain. Tetelestai. It is finished. Okay? That's when you see a perfect tense, it's real important. Because perfect tenses come into view lots of times. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. You have been once and for all completely saved by grace through faith. Not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Perfect tense. Okay, I mean, that's eternal security if you've ever seen it. It doesn't come through in the English, but in the original language, it is absolutely clear. It's a big light flashing. So when you see a perfect, you've got something going here that's done. So that what he's saying is now, today. Passive voice, in other words, so we have action coming back towards it has been accomplished. The time is complete. So the talk has clicked down, and we talked about the seed of the woman. All the prophecies of the Word of God, the seed of the woman propagated through all of those people, no matter how disastrous they were, because of who God was, and because of His promises, and that His promises were immutable, and these promises were going to be conveyed unconditionally, just like they are to you, unconditionally. Passive voice, so is more accurately translated, the time has been fulfilled or the time has now arrived. We've seen that John the Baptizer said the time was imminent. Jesus now says the time has now arrived, and this is the same idea that Paul presents in Galatians 4:4, Ephesians 1:10. So Paul uses the same exact word structure. He says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, why did he have to be born under the law? I mean, this is totally aside. So that he could become the end of the law for all who believe. Ah, you see, he completely fulfilled the law. He becomes our righteousness. See, we're not born under the law. Unless you're Israelite, the law didn't even apply to you. You go back and read those verses in Exodus and in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. It says, to the children of Israel, okay? All right, if you're a Jew, as we understand it, and you can extend it to say Israelite, then there's a chance at one point in time that actually did apply to you. It doesn't today, even if you are, because Jesus terminated it. He's our righteousness today. So, I mean, again, that comes with dispensations. Ephesians 1:10, into a view, to an administration, there's our word dispensation, suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, in the heavens, things on the earth, in Him. So we've got the apex of apexes coming down here, baby. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that matters, ever, is summed up in Him. So that's what we're talking about here, the fullness of time. And Jesus is announcing that to these people because He's beginning His ministry. He's the personification of this. In the beginning was the Word, remember? The Word was with God. The Word was God. And He worked on. Then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Same chapter. John 1. Jesus is making it clear that the new time has dawned and that is a special time of salvation, an opportunity to receive God's love that is expressed in His grace and experience of salvation through the person and work of the long-awaited Messiah, Savior, King, Jesus Christ. That's what He's presenting to them. All the prophecies that you guys have been waiting on is now. All of them. Now, we understand there's a delay here between Savior and King in the sense that the King hasn't yet showed up to take rule over the rulership yet. That's only because they said no. You see, that's only because they said no. Had they said yes, it would be here already and you wouldn't be. So you can thank God that they didn't say yes, because this whole period of time would have happened totally differently. You were in view from eternity, so God, He allowed their negative volition to rule. He worked through their negative volition to our benefit. So anybody, again, who wanted to be saved at the time could be. The Savior has now entered into the human flesh. In the fullness of time, He will die for our sins, be raised from the dead, ascend and sit at the right hand of the Father, and in His exalted position through the work of the Holy Spirit and the Church, He will draw all men to Himself, per John 12:32. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to Him. So that's the cross. He was lifted up. All of the sins of the world were judged in Him. Every human sin. That's why sin is not an issue in salvation. It's what think you of Christ. Now, sin may well lead us to Him because we're convicted of it and we need a remedy. But that's what the law is for. Remember, the law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. That's what the law was for. The law was to magnify sin. The law was given not to save, but to condemn. Actually, it was given to pile on. That's what it was for. Because there was already sin. God just made it more clear. He just wrote it out. He said, here's what it is, and this is a fragment of what people consider to be the law. It's a fragment of the true scope of it. But nonetheless, it became significant enough for people to say, oh, yeah, I got a problem. Remedy, faith alone, Christ alone. So it leads us to Christ as the solution. And that's what the gospel is all about. First, back to our passage in Mark. The kingdom of God is at hand. Or the kingdom of God is near, the word translated near, is the perfect active indicative of the Greek word engakon. And because of the perfect tense, it means the time is now. So we have a couple perfect tenses and sequences here. The words kingdom of God are basileia tou theou, a reference to the regenerate mankind. The kingdom of God is comprised exclusively of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and as a result are born again of the Spirit. You see, the kingdom of God is comprised of believers only. And that's what Jesus' message was about. So He's talking to the Jews who are unsaved, unbelievers. And His message is the gospel, the good news of how God has resolved the problem. Through Him, He's talking. I'm the one who's going to resolve this issue under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and according to the will of the Father. So we see this, the idea, John explains this, when Jesus explains this when He's talking to Nicodemus, verse 3, He says, Jesus answered and said to him, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So this is telling us what the kingdom of God is comprised of. Believers. All time frames. Verse 5. Truly I say unto you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Water is first birth. Spirit is second birth. Verse 7. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. See, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a teacher of the law, and he had missed it. Now, he ultimately became a believer. So he was saved. But at this point, he probably wasn't. And Jesus was explaining to him. Remember, he came into him at night because for fear of his buddies. he didn't want to know. They want them to know that he was listening. But he wanted to know. So he came, at least. But he showed positive wisdom and ultimately most likely became a believer. But the point here is the kingdom of God is comprised, and that's what Jesus was speaking of. He's talking to the Jewish people who think that they're saved because of who their parentage is. We're born of Abraham. We're in that line of the new racial species. And he says, okay. That ain't good enough. You have to be born again. And in the context, it says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, old sin nature, dead. That which is born of the spirit is spirit, zoe, spiritual life. You see, so you got to have that second birth to be in this kingdom of God. So repent and believe the gospel. So the next phrase comes up and just get the verse back in front of us. Is now of how a person becomes born again. The unbeliever must first change his mind about who Jesus Christ is and what he did for mankind on the cross, and then belief in him brings salvation. This is only possible as a result of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit to the unbeliever. You see, the information that is communicated is spiritual. And since unbelievers are spiritually dead, they have no home for this. It's nuts to them. And it's not your job to convict them or change their mind. It's not your job. We're going to talk about that. It's your job just to lay the data on them. And it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict them at the right time. He'll work on them in his own way, in the only way that omniscience and omnipresence can work, to bring them around. In his time. In their time. Not actually in their time, really. Not even in his time. And he'll work with them as long as they're alive. The Greek word translated repent is the Greek word metanoeo. It means to change your mind. The cognate noun metanoia is used in Romans 2:4, where it says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance? So here, what do we have here? The grace of God. You can substitute grace for the word kindness there. The grace of God leads to repentance. It's the same thing for the spiritual life in Titus. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and all wrongdoing. See, it's God's grace and his forbearance and his mercy that provides people with a space to have that change of thinking. You just can't come in and start pounding on people. They'll just go like this. I don't want to hear it. Go away. Leave me alone. They're putting up their defenses. That's not how it's supposed to work. You just lay the data out there and the Holy Spirit does the job. In his time. Well, actually in their time. But he doesn't ever quit. So it becomes purely a grace function. So it says, or do you think lightly of the rich? We read that already. So this word repentance, metanoia, means a change of mind, a conversion, a turning away. It's a doctrinal viewpoint that changes human viewpoint. So even salvation, faith, requires a doctrinal viewpoint. See, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all those who believe. And the gospel is the appropriate data for the unbeliever, which we're going to spend some time on. We see that it's discussed here two or three times in these two verses, how the gospel becomes the preeminent factor in his discussion with the Israelites, the Jewish, the southern kingdom, of course, they're known as the Jews. So all believers in Jesus Christ repented at the moment of salvation. Repentance is a decision based on mentality, not emotion. It's rational. The Hebrew word for repentance is nakam. So in witnessing, you only give information. You do not try to get the believer to repent, because repentance is the work of the Holy Spirit, who uses the gospel information you provided, and God's Holy Spirit encourages them to change their mind about Christ, and you just present the correct information. See, remember, the Holy Spirit's point of compliance with mankind is doctrine. I mean, you're going to see the thread through this whole thing is word, is doctrine. Because it's the doctrine that enables the Holy Spirit to bring to that individual the information they need to have. Now, they don't have a clue about even how to understand it. So he acts in common grace to make that possible. But nonetheless, the doctrine has to be there. And that's why it's the Word that's the issue. It's always the Word. It goes back to the Word as the wall of fire. The Word is the means of salvation. The Word is, in essence, it all. And what? The Word is Christ. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your Word and for the clarity it gives us regarding our status before you and our responsibilities to others. Help us to recall this doctrine and apply it as we face the challenges that come our way and are given opportunity to witness to others. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.